Well, good morning. 2 weeks ago, a group of Christians from various churches here in Montreal met together for a week in order to learn about other major religions in our city. Each day, after a lecture, a trip was organized to meet people of other religions. They visited Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, and Sikh places of worship. They interacted with the people they met. And they presented their Christian faith when the opportunity arose. And then each evening, they went door to door in a multi-ethnic neighborhood in Ville Saint-Laurent. My wife, Judy, was one of that group. Two others from this church were in the group as well, Ed and Andre Hoyer. Judy found the week to be exhausting, but a wonderful experience. And when it was over, she said to me, "You know, I'm so thankful for my Christian faith. I realize that the thing that sets Christianity apart from other religions is this. In all those other religions that we learned about, you can only hope that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. That's why you can never be sure of your salvation. But," she said, "as a Christian, I can be sure of my salvation because it doesn't depend on me, but on Christ's perfect sacrifice in my place. Only in Christianity do you find the idea of a Savior who pays the penalty for the sinner's deeds." Well, today we look at the last episode in our series on Abraham, and this episode will prefigure the coming of that Savior. But before we do that, let's do a quick review of Abraham's life to this point. We often think of Abraham as the father of God's chosen people, but we forget that Abraham, or Abram, as he was then called, grew up in a pagan society. He spent the early part of his life in Ur of the Chaldees, which you see there on the map. It was located in what is now Iraq. The people of Ur of the Chaldeans had no knowledge of God, the true God. They had many gods. Abraham grew up in this type of society. And yet God revealed himself to Abraham. He told him that he would be the father of a great nation and that all peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. In Genesis chapter 12, God talks to Abraham. He tells him to leave his country and his people and to go to a country, he said, that I will show you. Verse 4 of chapter 12 tells us that Abraham left as the Lord told him to do. He packed up his possessions and his family and his cattle and everything he owned and went on a long journey into the unknown. I wonder how many of us would have been willing to do that. The last move that Judy and I made was about 3 blocks, and we thought that that was terrible. But what God asked Abraham to do was to move his whole family and all his possessions from Haran at the top of the map down, because at that time he had reached Haran, from Haran down into Canaan, a distance of about 500 miles, without the help of modern conveniences. But Abraham obeyed, and he did, as God asked him to do. And we see another example of Abraham's obedience to God in chapter 17. Steve preached on this several weeks ago. When Abraham was 94 years old, God gave him the covenant of circumcision. Verse 23 tells us that on that very day, Abraham circumcised every male in his family, in his household, and he obeyed God once again. Abraham is learning to trust God. And as he learns to trust God, God gradually reveals to him his plan to make Abraham the father of his chosen people. In chapter 15, God had told Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now, Abraham had given up the idea of having natural offspring many years before because his wife Sarah was unable to conceive. And even if she had been unable to conceive, she was now way past the age of childbearing. And yet, God promised Abraham offspring. And verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed the Lord. Not only did Abraham obey the Lord, but he also believed his promises. The next episode in Abraham's journey of faith happened several years later. Once again, the Lord revealed himself, this time in the form of three visitors. We looked at this chapter last week with Jason. Chapter 18 tells us that one day Abraham was sitting outside his tent, and as he was sitting there, three strangers appeared. Abraham and Sarah, in the custom of the Middle East, begged these strangers to stay for a meal. And as they ate, the strangers chatted with Abraham. We pick up their conversation at verse 9. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I surely will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old, very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" And so it was. The following year, Sarah, at the age of 90, who had never been able to have children, miraculously bore a son named Isaac. A year earlier, the promise that she would have a child seemed ridiculous to Sarah. It seemed so unlikely that she laughed. But the Lord had the last laugh. And after Isaac was born, Sarah joined the Lord in that triumphant laughter. Her first laughter was born of unbelief. Her second laughter was born of joy. Let's pick up the story in Genesis 21. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did as he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." She added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." God had kept his promise. Abraham had a son at the age of 100 and Sarah at the age of 90. And from this son, God promised that he would establish his chosen people. This then is the background to our text today, Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at it again. Verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." This is one of the places where, figuratively speaking, the Bible seems to hit you on the head. You're reading along about Abraham. Things are going well for Abraham. And then all of a sudden, wham! What was that you said, Lord? Take your only son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering? Did I hear you right? You see, Abraham had grown up in a society where they did that sort of thing. They sacrificed their children to their gods in Ur of the Chaldeans. But Abraham had left all that behind. He had put his trust in the one true God, Yahweh. He'd come to know Yahweh by name. He talked with him. He knew that Yahweh was not like those pagan gods. In fact, Yahweh had promised to give children to Abraham, not to take them away. And yet, here was God instructing Abraham to sacrifice the son of his old age, the son he loved. Now, we have an advantage over Abraham as we read this text, because the very first sentence tells us sometime later God tested Abraham. But God didn't say that to Abraham. He didn't say, "Don't worry, Abraham, this is just a test to see how faithful you are." No, he didn't say that. In fact, Abraham presumed that God was serious when he told him to take Isaac to the region of Moriah and to sacrifice him. By the way, there's a very interesting detail in these verses. God tells Abraham to take Isaac to the region of Moriah and to sacrifice him there on a mountain that he would identify. The only other place in Scripture where Moriah is mentioned is 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, where we're told that Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Scholars now generally agree that Abraham's testing took place on the site where Jerusalem would later be built, and perhaps even on the very hill where God's own son would later be sacrificed. But of course, Abraham didn't know any of that. All he knew was that Yahweh was instructing him to sacrifice his only son, the one he loved. Let's continue the story at verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." How does Abraham respond to this terrible dilemma? Does he argue with God? Does he abandon his faith? No, he simply obeys. And he obeys promptly, no waiting around. Verse 3 tells us that he got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and left with two servants and with Isaac. Now, I don't believe for a minute that Abraham's decision to obey God was easy. In fact, it was clearly the most difficult decision he had ever made. The Bible tells us that Abraham loved Isaac. He may have gotten up early the next morning, but I don't believe he slept a wink that night. And yet, in anguish of soul, he obeyed God. Once again, Abraham shows faith coupled with obedience. For Abraham, faith wasn't theoretical. It was practical. Faith wasn't something you talked about. It was something you acted on. Francis Bacon understood that faith and obedience go together. He said, "It is not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we preach or pray, but what we practice and believe that makes us Christians. It's not what we preach or pray, but what we practice and believe that makes us Christian." Abraham learned this lesson about what faith really means early in his walk with the Lord. When God told him to move his family to an unknown destination, he trusted God and moved. When God gave him circumcision as the sign of covenant, we read in Genesis 17:23 that on that very day, Abraham circumcised every male in his household, including himself. And now his faith is being put to the supreme test. Once again, he sets out on a journey. It's a much shorter journey this time, but much, much more difficult. After 3 days, the travelers approach the hill at Moriah. The hill of sacrifice. The moment of truth has arrived. In verse 5, Abraham tells his servants to wait there with the donkey. He says that he and Isaac will continue alone. And then he adds something quite remarkable. He tells his servants, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." He doesn't say, "We will worship, and then I will come back to you." He uses the first person plural. He says, "We will come back to you." What was Abraham thinking? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, where the writer to the Hebrews lists all the Old Testament heroes of the faith. In that chapter, we find more space given to Abraham than to anyone else, not surprisingly. And at verse 17, we read of this terrible dilemma that Abraham was facing in Genesis 22. It says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." So what was Abraham thinking when he told his servants that he and the boy would come back? Verse 19 of Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead. This is how Abraham handled the dilemma God had placed in front of him. Did God promise a son to Abraham and Sarah in their old age? Yes. Did God keep that promise even though it seemed humanly impossible? Yes. Did God also promise that through that son, Abraham would become the father of a great nation? Yes. Would God keep that promise even though he was now asking Abraham to sacrifice that son? Abraham was convinced that God would keep that promise. That's how strong Abraham's faith was. Abraham didn't know how God would keep that promise, but he was absolutely certain that he would. He reasoned that God could raise the dead back to life. Perhaps that's how God would do it. But that wasn't up to Abraham. That was up to God. What was up to Abraham was to trust God, to have faith in his word, and to obey him. And so Abraham and Isaac set out on the final leg of their journey together, up Mount Moriah. Abraham knew what lay ahead, but Isaac did not. Abraham hadn't had the heart to tell him. As they walk, Isaac suddenly realizes that they have no lamb for the burnt offering. Let's pick up the story at verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was, but he was probably in his late teens. He was big enough and strong enough to be carrying the wood for the burnt offering. Obviously, Isaac shared his father's faith. He was satisfied with Abraham's answer that God himself would provide the lamb. And so they continue up the hill. And then the moment of truth arrives. We read in verse 9, when they reached the place where God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." What searing anguish Abraham must have gone through. He was about to do the unthinkable. But what about Isaac? He too was very much a part of what was about to happen. At one point, after Abraham had built the altar, Isaac became aware that he was going to be sacrificed. Abraham must have told him. Now, Isaac could easily have resisted. He could easily have escaped. Abraham was an old man, 115 years old. And Isaac was a vigorous young man, 15 to 20 years old. As regards physical strength, it was no contest. And yet, Isaac allowed himself to be bound and laid on top of the altar. He was a willing participant. In a very real sense, he gave himself up to be sacrificed. In so doing, he prefigured Christ, who was to give himself up for us all. In fact, this whole story is riddled with images of the coming Savior. Let's look at a few of them. Number one, just as Abraham, despite his deep love for his only son, was ready to sacrifice him, so God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Number two, just as Isaac willingly gave himself up to be sacrificed, so Christ willingly went to the cross. Number three, Abraham assured Isaac that God would himself provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Abraham's assurance was ultimately borne out many years later, probably on the same hill, when God provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's continue the story in verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Here we see another image of the coming Savior, the substitutionary death of the ram. This is the first time in Scripture that a substitutionary death is mentioned. Abraham sacrificed the ram as a burnt offering in the place of, instead of, Isaac. And this idea, as we know, is found elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah applies it to the coming Messiah, to the suffering servant. He says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus predicted that he would be that suffering servant, that he would die in the place of others. He told his disciples in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be saved, or to be served, rather, but to serve and to give his life for many or in the place of many. And indeed, that's what he did. Paul affirmed in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. As we said earlier, this chapter is full of images of the coming Savior. Just as the ram died in Isaac's place, so Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And this is an example of the amazing unity in the message of the Bible. We sometimes think of the Bible as a collection of writings, a collection of books, but the amazing thing about the Bible is the unity of its message, written over more than 1,000 years. There's a central message that runs through the entire Bible, and that is the story of salvation. To use different language, the central message of the Bible is God's covenant with men. And under that covenant, God himself is the Savior of his people, but the bringer of salvation, the mediator of the covenant, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Old Testament looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would bring salvation. As we've seen, God began his covenant relationship with Abraham, and through his posterity, he brought his Son into the world. The Old Testament leads to the new. It prepares the way for the coming of the Lamb of God, the bringer of salvation. And we see that preparation taking place right here in Genesis 22. Not only do we see Abraham's faith and obedience, but we see God's grace and provision. Verse 14 tells us that Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Abraham was confident that the Lord would provide, and that's what he did. He honored Abraham's faith and obedience. Well, what can we learn from this amazing story? How can we apply it to ourselves? It's unlikely that God will ask any one of us to sacrifice children, but there is another type of sacrifice that he does ask us to make as believers. I'm referring to Romans 12, 1-2, where we read, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In these marvelous verses, Paul sums up what it means to be a Christian. Not a nominal Christian who occasionally goes through some ritual, but a true believer who lives out his faith. Up to this point, Paul has given a brilliant exposé of the theological content of the faith, and now he comes to its application, or as Francis Schaeffer would say, now we come to the question, how should we then live? He starts with our bodies, and then he goes to our minds. Both are corrupted. Both need transformation. He says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. Our bodies are living, but are they living sacrifices? Are they dedicated first and foremost to doing God's will, or are they dedicated to doing our will? The dedication of our bodies to Christ's service is an ongoing process. It needs to happen every day. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Paul calls this our spiritual or our reasonable act of worship. We sometimes think of worship as something we do on Sunday morning, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the daily dedication of our bodies to Christ's service. This daily dedication requires an act of the will. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here's Paul's great call to nonconformity. Do not conform any longer. Or as J.B. Phillips translated it, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Did you know we're called to be nonconformists? If we allow God's word to transform our minds, that's exactly what we will become. Abraham was a nonconformist. He lived by faith, not by sight. And that's why he was prepared to believe God. That's why he was called the father of all believers. What about us? Are we prepared to trust God? Or will we allow the world to squeeze us into its mold? At this point, I'm going to go out on a limb and presume that not all of us here are believers, that not all of us have understood God's gift of salvation. Perhaps you haven't yet understood what the message of the Bible really is. I started off by telling you about my wife's experience of 2 weeks ago. She and others asked a number of people what they thought the main message of the Bible was. Most people answered that the Bible's main message was to live a good life. And when you die, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, perhaps you'll get to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's message is that no one can ever be good enough to deserve heaven. But God has provided a way. Remember that ram that God provided to Abraham? Remember that substitute? Well, God has provided a substitute for us, someone who died in our place. His name is Jesus. And that's why they called him the Lamb of God. Salvation isn't something you earn. It's a gift offered by God. But a gift needs to be accepted. The message of the Bible is best summed up in a verse that many of us know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Becoming a follower of Jesus is like accepting a gift, but it will mean a radical change. Your priorities will change. And as we've just seen, your thinking will gradually be transformed. You will become more concerned about doing God's will, and you will have peace with God because you know that your sins are forgiven. A follower of Jesus is one who has confessed his sins and who has made Jesus his personal Savior by faith. Will you take this step of faith if you haven't already and accept Jesus as your personal Savior? If you want to know more about how to become a follower of Jesus, please speak to me or to someone you know who has already become a follower of Jesus. We'll be glad to share our experience with you. Father, we thank you for the truth of this hymn, that if we are stayed on you, if we put our trust in you, you will give us perfect peace and rest. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lamb of God, our substitute. And we thank you that he has died for us. We pray that you will bless us now as we go from this place and that you will instruct us in the way we should live. For we pray in Jesus' name.